be seated. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, that's how Cain responded when asked by God about the whereabouts of his brother Abel. And it's very clear what Cain meant by that response. I am not my brother's keeper. He's none of my business. My brother can take care of himself. And as modern Americans, there's a lot of Cain in all of us. And we live in perhaps the most individualistic private society in history. Nothing is more dear to us than our personal liberty and our right to privacy. I am not my brother's keeper, and he's not mine. In fact, the term big brother evokes fears of eavesdropping and secret surveillance. No thanks. Many people are hesitant to make any sort of judgments about somebody else's private affairs, especially in matters of sexuality. I will do with my own body what I want to do. It's a personal matter. It's none of your business. Love is love. That's the new slogan of choice. As long as there is mutual consent, then what's the big deal? And it's this attitude that makes Paul's words to the church in Corinth in our passage this morning so challenging to us. Now, the behavior of some of the Christian brothers in their midst was very much the church's business, according to Paul. And the church was not acting as if it was. Now, there are two cases mentioned here. Now, the first involved a man who was engaged in an ongoing sexual affair with his stepmother. Now, we have no other information about their relationship, although we can safely assume that only he was a member of the church. This sort of incestuous alliance was an outrage, even by pagan standards of the day. The Roman politician Cicero, in one rather melodramatic passage, speaks of the marriage of a woman to her son-in-law. Oh, to think of the woman's sin! Unbelievable! Unheard of in all experience, save for this single instance. The madness of her passion broke through and laid low every obstacle. Lust triumphed over modesty, wantonness over scruple, madness over sense. But the Corinthian Christians seemed unconcerned. Unconcerned about the sexual escapade of one of their members. In fact, Paul says that they were even proud of what was happening. Perhaps it was a sign to them of their freedom in Christ from all moral constraints, or at least from any restraints that had anything to do with their bodies. But for Paul, this was a grievous matter that merited serious action. The sinning man was to be cast from their midst and treated like an unbeliever. And then in chapter 6, Paul mentions a second case. Evidently, one member of the church had in some way cheated or defrauded another member, and the offended party had bypassed the church and taken the culprit into the Roman courts seeking redress. One Christian suing another before the eyes of the unbelieving world with a pagan judge passing judgment on the matter. Paul was appalled. He considered a shameful action for both parties. And he rebukes the church for participating in it. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? A tolerance of sexual permissiveness, going to court to settle a grievance, sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Nothing too unusual here. What is most unusual to us is Paul's reaction to it. And at the core of Paul's reaction in each of these two cases is his own conception of the church. This is the central issue here. What does it mean to be a church? And so I want us to look first at Paul's central motivating force in this passage and then consider the course of action that ought naturally to flow from it. And may this word of God challenge us as we seek to be the people of God in the family of God. You see, what was fundamental to Paul and what is most often missing today is the notion that the church of Jesus Christ is to be a distinctive community, unlike any other in the world. You see, the church is not a social club like the Rotary, which gathers for social interaction and community service. The church is not a self-help support group like AA, which exists simply for the well-being of its members as they struggle through the trials of life. The church is not a political action committee like CPAC, whose purpose is to leverage power in the public square. And the church is not a commercial enterprise like McDonald's, which is organized and managed to make a profit. No, the church is a family. It's a family created by God the Father, a family united in God the Son, a family given birth by God the Spirit. The church is a family called by God to display His grace, to reflect His character, and to bring Him honor and glory in His world. The church is the body of Christ in the world, the visible expression of the gospel. As you see, as human beings, we were originally created to bear God's image, to be the visible expression within creation of God's own character. And once that image was marred by sin, it has been God's purpose in history, beginning with Abraham, to fashion a new people for Himself, a people who would be redeemed by His grace and restored by His power. And the church is to be the demonstration of that saving work in Jesus Christ. The church is the New Testament expression of that eternal purpose of God. We are, as Paul has written already in this letter, God's field. We are God's building. We are God's temple. We are God's household, God's family. We're to be a distinctive community in the world. First, according to Paul, we're to be distinctive in our holiness. Christians are called the Lord's people, literally saints, that is, holy ones. As those united by faith to Jesus Christ, we are to be holy, set apart from the world to belong to God. We are a sanctified people. We are to display God's own moral purity. Is there no distinction between the moral standards of the world and those of the church, Paul asks? You Corinthians, you're proud of an act that even the pagans would condemn. And so Paul is upset, first of all, because of what such an action says about God. For if the church is God's people, is to reflect the nature of God in the world, what's the world going to think God is like if you tolerate this immoral action in your midst? This is an act bordering on blasphemy in Paul's mind. Now, this doesn't mean that the church is only a place for perfect people. Not at all. The kind of discipline in the church that Paul calls for here is not a means of purifying the church of all sinners. No, for we are all sinners. And Paul has lots to say about the sin of the Christians in Corinth, but he doesn't tell them to dissolve the whole church. He does call them to grieve over their sin, to mourn over it. You see, that's the key component here. A Christian is a sinner who grieves over his sin. And in that grief finds the forgiveness of God. Now, the church is full of sinners, but we're redeemed sinners. We're redeemed sinners in the process of being restored and conformed to the image of Christ. And we are to be repenting sinners. And don't we do that every week as we gather for worship at some point in our praying together? Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us. We're to be repentant sinners, and we're called to live that way. And that's why the final words of our passage in chapter 6 are so important here. Chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul says, "Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of us. And we have been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. We've been born again as children of God and as the family of God. We're to live that way, demonstrating the family likeness. I think of the words of the 19th century Scottish pastor Alexander MacLaren. He said, "The gospel is not a mere message of deliverance, but a canon of conduct. It's not a theology to be accepted. It's also an ethic to be lived. It's not to be believed only, but it's to be taken into life as a guide." That's what it means to live out the gospel, live in step with the gospel, being conformed by to the image of Christ through the power of the gospel. The gospel, by its very nature, compels us to Christ-like living and service. And that gospel is to be lived out in the context of a local church as we continually come before God, confessing our sin, receiving His forgiveness, seeking His power to live in a way that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So the church is to be distinctive in holiness. And second, the church is to be distinctive in love. What is Paul's concern in all of this? It is, first of all, a reverent concern for the honor of God, but it is also a loving concern for the health of God's people. I mean, isn't that what a family is all about? A family is a community of loving nurture in which children are to grow to maturity. But that takes discipline in the broadest sense of that word. It includes teaching and correcting and modeling and even punishing, all to the good end of seeing our children grow to become responsible adults. Even those spankings of our young ones are to be done out of love, never out of anger. And doesn't God Himself discipline us out of love? We read that passage from Hebrews that quotes the book of Proverbs. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. I remember overhearing one of my sons commenting about a friend at school. He said, "Oh, I don't think his parents care much about him at all. They let him do whatever he wants." You see, discipline is an expression of love. Would the church be doing this fellow a favor by tolerating or even endorsing this incestuous relationship? No, of course not. Someone who continues in such behavior is in grave spiritual danger. I don't care if that person has walked the aisle, prayed a prayer, been baptized, joined the church five times over, if there is no concern for holiness in his life, no concern to live a life pleasing to God, he ought to have no assurance that he truly is a Christian at all. I mean, how can a person be born again into the family of God if they display nothing of the family likeness? And the church does him a dangerous disservice by not making that point very clear to him. And Paul's motivation here reflects that. The purpose of this discipline is, in verse 5, that the man may be saved. In other words, it is remedial. It is for his own good. It is an action of the church performed out of love to show him just how serious his situation truly is. And in chapter 6, we have the same motivation. You see, the church is to be a community of love, not one of greedy deals and contentious litigation. And the responsibility of the church is to help feuding members become reconciled to one another. I mean, isn't that what the gospel is all about? God's reconciling power, God reconciling sinners to Himself. We who were His enemies have now become His sons and daughters by His work of grace in the cross of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that gospel, which reconciled to us to God, doesn't it also have the power to reconcile us with one another? Paul says in chapter 6, verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. This is a denial of the gospel, you see. Love for one's Christian brothers and sisters in the family of God is to be, according to Jesus, the single most defining feature of His true followers. So how can we say we're a community of love, the followers of Jesus Christ, when the world sees this swindling of one another and going to court against one another? This ought not to be, Paul says. The apostle here is calling these people to live in step with the gospel, to be that community of grace and truth to which they're called. And there's one more aspect of Paul's conception of the church that stands out in this passage. The church is to be a distinctive community in holiness, in love, and also in spiritual life. Spiritual life. And this may be perhaps the most difficult one to grasp. It is, I think, what is implied in Paul's words in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult passage. There are a number of ways that it's possible to understand this. But the phrase I want to focus on is the one that Paul speaks of handing this man over to Satan. You see, I don't think he's pronouncing a death sentence on this man. I don't think he's sending him to hell. Rather, I think it's Paul's way of speaking of casting this man outside of the fellowship of the church. You see, such an act puts him back into the world. And the world is Satan's domain. Satan is the god of this world. And that, you see, is a dangerous place to be. And Paul has already suggested that those outside the church, those who don't believe, are perishing. And perhaps, too, Paul is anticipating the Passover metaphor here. On that last night in Egypt, before the Exodus, the people of Israel were protected when the angel of death passed through the land because the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts of their home. And so Paul is saying here, the church is the household of God. And in that house, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, there is life. But outside that house, one is unprotected. One is exposed to great peril. And this act of casting this unrepentant sinner out of the safety of the church was meant to wake him up to the real danger that he was in. It was for the destruction of his flesh, which I take to mean that this drastic action was meant to result in the breaking down of his carnal lust and spiritual rebellion with the purpose of ultimately leading to his repentance and return to the Lord. Now, this is not unlike what some parents have had to do with their rebellious teenagers who persist in destructive behavior. There comes a time when the parents may have to shut the door and change the locks, not out of anger or revenge, but out of love. And this threat of casting this man out of the church fellowship only means something if the church is in fact a place of real life, a place of the work of the Holy Spirit, a place where the life of Christ is evident and available for all who believe. And to turn one's back on the church of Jesus Christ is to forfeit one's hope for the future. Again, the church is the body of Christ in the world. It is that sphere in which the Spirit of God lives and the Spirit of God shares His life, His love with all who find shelter there. And so the church of Jesus Christ, you see, is to be a distinctive community in the world, a gospel community. A community of grace and truth, of God's grace, God's truth, the grace of God's mercy and forgiveness, the truth of God's holiness and moral purity. Now, let's be very clear. This does not mean that the church is to withdraw from the world as if in some cocoon, insulated from all contact with possible impurities. Evidently, Paul was misunderstood to say that. And he corrects them in chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. It's an interesting commentary on the kind of world these Corinthian Christians were living in, not unlike our own, I suppose. Paul says they were to be engaged in that world, but they're not to be shaped by that world. In their way of thinking, their way of life, they were to be distinctively different. And I think it's ironic that only by being distinct from the world would they have anything to offer the world. In that sense, the church is to be against the world for the world. Hence the need for church discipline. Chapter 5, verse 11, now I am writing to you, that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. We mustn't confuse ourselves or the world about what it means to be a Christian. Those who claim to be believers, but who show no evidence of the regenerating work of the Spirit in their lives, those who repudiate the standards of the Christian community, those who have no concern for holiness or love or spiritual life, they ought not to be identified as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's great harm to the church's gospel witness to the world when that happens. And it happens all too often. So Paul says we should avoid any association with such a person that would indicate their membership in the body of Christ. Do not even eat with such people, he says. Most significantly, that would mean prohibiting their participation in the Lord's Supper, which is the church's family meal. They would no longer be allowed to share in communion. Hence, they would be excommunicated. Now, hear me very clearly here. This act of the church doesn't send a person to hell. It simply means that the church can no longer affirm that person to be a Christian, a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Reality is, God alone knows the heart. The final judgment is His alone. But this act of discipline declares that any profession of faith that person proclaims is no longer credible. It's denied by their actions. And it would be damaging to the reputation of Christ and the gospel to affirm that person's right to bear the name of Jesus. And so if the church is to be a distinctive community, there is a need for church discipline. And this need for church discipline is an urgent need, Paul says. Look at the illustration he gives at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 6. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Now, Paul here is probably referring to a little piece of Jewish folk wisdom similar to a bad apple spoils the whole barrel. What's in view here is not yeast, as in some translations, I think, which was plentiful in the ancient world and which in any case is fresh and wholesome. Paul is talking here about leaven. Have any of you ever made sourdough bread? Now, I'm no culinary expert, but I have made Amish friendship bread, and I like it. It's got lots of sugar in it. But Amish friendship bread is made with leaven. The leaven is a little bit of dough that you save each week, which then you add to next week's dough, which then ferments the whole new batch to give the bread its lightness, as the fermenting air bubbles percolate in the dough. Now, the Jews regularly ate leavened bread. And although the Old Testament never puts in these terms, the annual Jewish feast of unleavened bread, as well as being a religious celebration, was also a health provision. Because of this continuing fermentation process, which week after week increased the danger of contamination and infection, the Israelites were commanded once a year to purge their homes of all leaven. During the feast, they would bake only unleavened bread. And then after the feast, they would add some yeast to the first new batch and then start up the process again, all over again for the new year. So in the New Testament, you see, leaven becomes a symbol of the process by which evil spreads insidiously in a community until the whole body has been infected by it. And this is what happens when sin is allowed to fester and ferment in a church. It ends up affecting everyone. You see, what happens privately between two consenting adults is not a harmless affair. It has a broader impact on many others. And I've told this to couples who I've known, who are living together outside of marriage. And I tell them, do you realize that what you are doing is shaping the attitudes of children and teenagers in our community about what is appropriate and acceptable behavior? You see, the leaven can affect the whole loaf. No man is an island. We all inhale the secondhand smoke. We are not autonomous individuals, wholly insulated, only responsible for the ways our choices impact our own lives. No, our choices will inevitably affect other people. And that's what makes church discipline so urgent. Serious, unrepentant sin is a disease that must be dealt with. But you see, through the gospel of God's grace, we can be forgiven. We can be washed clean. We've been given a fresh batch of dough, Paul says, continuing that metaphor. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. As that Passover lamb, Christ has borne our sin. He's died in our place. Therefore, Paul says, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincere faith in the truth of the gospel. But I mean, if church discipline is such an urgent task, and if the stakes for the well-being of the church and the world are so high, why then is church discipline, this dealing with sin behavior in the midst of the church fellowship, why is church discipline so rarely seen in churches today? And part of our hesitance, I'm sure, is a result of the cultural climate we live in. We live in an intensely private and individualistic culture. Our basic philosophy is live and let live. And the most often quoted verse of the Bible is no longer John 3:16, but Matthew 7:1, do not judge lest you be judged, which we misinterpret to mean, I won't judge you if you won't judge me. But the saying of Jesus actually means, do not harbor private judgments against your neighbor so that you may not be judged ultimately by God. And Jesus is warning against hypocritical self-righteousness. But Jesus doesn't in any way preclude the church's corporate responsibility for disciplining members who flagrantly violate God's righteous standards. Sure, we're not to be censorious and judgmental, but that doesn't mean we're not to make serious moral judgments. In fact, we have a duty to do so. Jesus says as much in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go to them and seek to draw them back. We have a responsibility, Paul says in Galatians 1, to restore a brother or sister caught in a sin. You see, tolerance, as the world understands that word, it can simply be a euphemism for indifference or lack of moral courage. But even having said that, even recognizing the duty of discipline, we must still admit that it is not without its difficulties, and some would say it's even fraught with danger. Now, I'm not referring to the possibility of legal litigation. That's another matter. But I think one of the biggest dangers of discipline is the threat of division that it can cause in the church. You see, we can come at these kinds of issues with different attitudes. Some of us have a gift of mercy. And our sole concern is the person involved. How can we be gracious and gentle and guide that person back into the way? Others of us have prophetic gifts. And your concern is with truth and righteousness. It's not so much the individual that matters, so much as the community and its standards. And these two perspectives, both of which I think come from the Holy Spirit, they can collide when it comes to discipline. And don't we as parents sometimes have to deal with these differences in dealing with our own children at home? I mean, the mom, for example, may have as her chief concern that we not exasperate the child, so she counsels mercy and patience. Whereas dad, perhaps, may think that the situation has gone on long enough already. Now is the time for some decisive, definitive action. And I'm sure most of you parents have struggled with this kind of thing. I know Susan and I have. And how a church finally comes down in a particular situation can be very divisive, with different people coming down with very different attitudes. But as with children at home, despite the difficulty, something has to be done. Another potential for division comes from the fact that we come at church discipline with different standards. I mean, the case that Paul gives us here, an incestual sexual relationship, is pretty clear-cut. But that's not always the way. Some moral questions, as we'll see later in this letter, Paul leaves to the individual conscience of the believer. And we will need wisdom to know which is which and when something is serious enough to merit a private correction, much less a public action. We'll need discernment to know what are essentials, what are non-essentials, what kind of moral transgression calls for a public rebuke, and what can be kept private. We can easily become either legalists or libertines. And a third potential for division in this area of discipline comes from the fact that we can use different methods depending upon the state of the person involved. A key passage in this regard is 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul urges, he says, "Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So you have to ask, is this wayward brother or sister idle and disruptive? In need of warning or rebuke? Or are they disheartened, in need of encouragement? Or are they weak, in need of help and loving support? Is this person truly repentant? I mean, how much time does it take to really know that? When is it time to rightly run out of patience? And so our discipline needs to fit the situation and the person, and we may differ on that. And so I say this because there are no easy, pat answers to all of this. There's no formula telling us exactly what to do in every case. We need wisdom and good judgment that is sober, sound, sensible, guided by much prayer. Church discipline is difficult, filled with the potential to cause division. And it's also difficult because of its potential for abuse. With certain individuals assuming a power that is not theirs or acting in a way that is irresponsible or malicious. And that's why it's important that we look closely at what Paul says here. He says, first, who is to do this kind of discipline? Well, in the final stage, it is the whole church. Chapter 5, verse 4, when you are assembled, he says. But it begins well before that. I think of what Jesus taught us in Matthew 18. When you see someone engaged in sinful activity, if, in other words, their deeds or their actions are displaying something that is clearly wrong as a follower of Christ, the first level of response is a private rebuke. Don't go to a church meeting. Don't go gossiping about what you've discovered. Go to the person personally, just between the two of you, Jesus said, and seek a response. Then if that doesn't work, there is a second step, Jesus says, a plural rebuke. If you will not listen, take one or two others along, Jesus says, so that the matter may be established by two or three witnesses. This helps to make it clear that this is not just some matter of my opinion. No, others agree with me on this. This is a problem that needs to be addressed. And only if that fails does it need to become a public matter for the church. And even then, the church may be involved first through the actions of its leaders, the elders, before coming in the last instance to the assembled body of believers in a meeting of the church membership. You see, no one person becomes the moral policeman for the whole church. We're all involved in each other's lives. We are our brother's keepers. We're in this together. And the final agent of discipline is the whole church. But you might ask, by what authority can the church act in this way? I mean, who made you boss over me? Someone may well ask. And that's a good question. And Paul answers it right here in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, "I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present." You see, we must act in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord present in his church who is the governing authority in these matters. It is he who has given the church the power to act in this way. We are under Christ. And I think Paul's expression here is simply a reflection of the teaching of Jesus. In that same passage in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus says, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." It's because of this authority of Jesus present in his church that Jesus says, "I tell you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." As amazing as it may sound, the Lord Jesus has given authority to the church to make binding moral judgments. But finally, one may ask, whom are we to judge? Over whom does the church have authority? Well, Paul makes it very clear, it is not over those who are outside the church, in the world. He says, verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, he says. You see, the church has no civil authority. And we may have a responsibility to speak prophetically to society, bear witness to the righteous standards of God, but the church's authority is only over its own members. Now, in Paul's day, it was easy to know who belonged to the church and who did not. Baptism was the distinguishing mark as to who was in and who was out. But in our day, this clarity has become clouded considerably. First, because of the indiscriminate baptism of infants and children, there are now large numbers of baptized non-Christians. Just having been baptized is not necessarily a distinguishing mark of any real spiritual commitment at all. And second, perhaps partly because of that, baptism has so been downplayed in many Christian circles, there are also a large number of unbaptized Christians, those who have been born again by faith, but have not been instructed properly to seal that faith publicly in water baptism. And a third factor in our day confuses all of this even more, and that's the large number of churches in a single community that have no connection with one another. So Christians often float around, hopping from one church to the next with little accountability and little commitment. It's not unusual for people to go to one church for a youth program, another church for its music, and another church for its biblical teaching. These are Lone Ranger Christians, smorgasbord Christians, consumer Christians. To whom are they accountable? Who has pastoral responsibility for that kind of person? Where do they fit? You see, and it's in this context that we've developed, out of necessity, the formal act of church membership. Church membership is the formal recognition of affiliation, of commitment, of responsibility. It is a covenanted relationship. I covenant together with other believers in this wonderful life that is ours in Christ together. And church membership then becomes an essential part of the process of church discipline. For church membership helps us to know who is in the church and who is outside. Who is in the flock for which the church leadership, has pastoral responsibility. You see, I as a parent, I am hesitant to discipline someone from the neighborhood who's not my own child. And so church membership defines who's really in the family and whom the leaders of the church have responsibility for. That's why simply attending a church without becoming a member is not healthy. And I have grown in my conviction that under normal circumstances, every Christian believer ought to be a church member in the local church in which he or she is currently involved. This is a formal way of putting yourself under, and in fact, in participating in, the authority structure of the local church. For that's an authority that is given by God for our good. And to bypass that authority structure is to bypass a blessing from God. It's like growing up as a child with no family, no nurturing, loving, disciplining, parental care. No, that is not how it's meant to be. And all of this, you see, gets back to what it means to be a church. In Paul's mind, a church is to be a distinctive community in the world. It's to be different from the world. It must mean something to be a church member. You see, being a member of a church is not the way you spend some of your discretionary time. It's not just a leisure time activity. It's not something you put on your resume under the heading of hobbies. No, being a member of a church must be a part of your very identity as a person, as a child of God. To be called into relationship with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be called into a new community, a family of believers in which that relationship with God is to be shaped and nurtured and deepened and experienced and lived out. And that new family of God takes concrete, visible expression in a local church like this one. The church, as Paul has said, is the temple of God in the world. It's his way of making himself known in the world. It is the visible embodiment of the gospel. The British missionary to India, Leslie Newbegin, in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, writes this. He says, how is it possible that the gospel should be credible? That people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and who live by it. I am, of course, not denying the importance of many activities by which we seek to challenge public life with the gospel, evangelistic campaigns, distributions of Bibles and Christian literature, conferences, even books like this one. But I'm saying that all of these are secondary and that they have power to accomplish their purpose only as they are rooted in and lead back to a believing community. You see, God calls us to be his people in the world. A church that is truly distinctive in holiness, in love, and in the life of God's Spirit. Again, the very embodiment of the gospel in the world. God calls us to be a community of grace and truth, built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ for ministry and mission to the glory of God. By God's grace, may we be faithful in answering that call. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus says to his followers, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Oh, Lord, may we shine. May we truly be salty in the world with that distinctiveness of the gospel that transforms human lives as we receive your grace and mercy that comes to us as you've sent your Son into the world to die for us. And then he's raised to new life to give us new life. And then you send your Spirit to dwell within our hearts to transform us. So, Lord, may we give evidence to the world that this gospel is true in the way we live together. May it be so, Lord, we pray. Work among us for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.